We're going to read together in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read from verses 7 through 15. Matthew 6, 7 through 15, this next section of the Lord's Prayer, the next section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at today includes the Lord's Prayer. So it's page 811 if you're going to follow in the church Bibles, and the reading goes up on the wall behind. So Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 7. Let's hear and read together in the Word of God. Jesus is teaching. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of God, and to His name be the praise and the glory. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and to these famous verses, looking verses 7 through 15. The famous 20th century preacher, Campbell Morgan, once told the story of a Yorkshire chapel in which a prayer meeting was being held. And there wandered into that meeting a man from another city, another part of the world, another part of Britain, who, as it turned out, had a terrible habit of making long, very long prayers that consisted of many beautifully constructed sentences in which he gave to Almighty God all kinds of information. And so this man had come into the prayer meeting, and he got up to pray, and for nearly 20 or so minutes he prayed, until at long last, in the midst of this prayer, he said, "And now, Lord, what more shall we say unto thee?" And at this point, one elderly man who, in the congregation, who'd grown somewhat exasperated and tired of this exhibition, cried out, "Call on Father Mon and ask for summat. Call on Father and ask for something." Perhaps not a bad summary of the verses that lie before us this morning. Call him Father and ask for something. Because here we're introduced by Jesus to the whole subject of prayer. Verses that we contain what we'd commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Three quick things about this prayer. It's a well-known prayer. The fact there's perhaps no better known prayer in the Bible. For almost 2,000 years it's been repeated, recited within the Christian church. For many of us, certain age, we may have learned it as children. We may use it weekly in our corporate worship, as we do. We may use it in our own personal devotions. I was at my first ever humanist funeral a couple of months ago, and which was an interesting experience in itself. But one of the unusual things about it was, at the end of the service, we're asked to recite the Lord's Prayer. I nearly fell off my seat. A very well-known prayer. But it's not a prayer for everyone. It's very much a disciples' prayer. That's the second thing about it. It's a disciples' prayer. As with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching His followers, His disciples. It's not just a prayer for anyone. It's a prayer for Christian believers. In the early church, the use of the Lord's Prayer was in fact confined to church members. It was the prayer of the faithful. And for those of us who are Christians, it's our privilege to pray this prayer. Certainly, it's a model prayer. Jesus, you'll notice, introduces it with these words, "Pray then like this." In other words, the prayer is about how we should pray more than it is about what we should pray, if I can put it like that. In Luke's Gospel, for example, this prayer is given in response to the disciples' question, "Lord, teach us to pray." Not, "Lord, teach us a prayer," but, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's about how we should approach God and how we're to speak to Him and engage with Him as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me highlight three things that Jesus teaches us here about what Christian prayer involves. And the first thing that involves, I want you to notice, is this, is that Christian prayer involves a relationship with God as Father. Christian prayer involves a relationship with God as Father. And we see that in verses 7 through 9. "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like that, like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this, 'Our Father in heaven.'" Much of the praying in the Gentile world of Jesus' day consisted of many words. In pagan thinking, prayer was a kind of attempt, if I can put it this way, to kind of manipulate the gods, to twist their arm, to badger them into giving the supplicant what they wanted. In Jewish thinking, the emphasis was very much on God's greatness, His power, His sovereignty. In the Old Testament, God is seldom spoken of as a father. 14 times, I think, usually in the context of God being the Father of His people, Israel. And yet in the New Testament, this notion of God as Father is something that we discover Jesus revealing. All through the Gospels, we discover that Jesus calls God His Father. And the word that He used was a particular word. It was an Aramaic term. And the word was Abba, an everyday word, homely, family word of tenderness and intimacy, "Dear Father." No Jew would have dared to address God in this way. Jesus did it always. The only exception being His cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus spoke with God as a son with His Father. In fact, I think we can go further than that and say that Jesus understood His whole purpose and mission in terms of this Father-Son relationship. Jesus knew that He'd been sent from the Father. In John chapter 6, 38, He said His priority was to do His Father's will. When He was found in the temple at the age of 12, He told His parents, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus' whole life, His whole earthly ministry, were dominated by this thought of God as His Father. And what the Gospels make clear to us is that Jesus enjoyed a special relationship of divine intimacy and fellowship with God. And the reason for that is that Jesus was God's Son in a unique sense. God was uniquely and specially His Father. And so Jesus' manner of addressing God as Father is just, if I can put it this way, just part of a larger picture in which Jesus claimed, in many different ways, to be uniquely one with God. His relationship belonged to the life of God from all eternity. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me," said Jesus, John 14:10. And yet the remarkable and astonishing thing about this prayer is that here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus authorizes His disciples to repeat the word Abba after Him. He teaches His followers to address God in the same way. Through Jesus, and only through Jesus the Son, we can now enjoy something of that special relationship with God as our Father. Jesus, you remember him saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the key ways in which the New Testament speaks of becoming a disciple is that of becoming a child or a son of God. Those who repent of their sins, those who place their faith in Jesus as the one who paid for their sins by dying for them, those who vow allegiance to Jesus Christ, those who confess him as their Lord and King, are said to be born of God. They're said to be adopted into his family. They enter into a renewed relationship with God as their Heavenly Father. A new access, a new way is opened up into God, into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' death on the cross, our sin and our guilt are taken away. But more than that happens, we receive something new. We receive a new status, a new relationship. We are made children of God. Jesus' Father becomes our Father. And the enjoyment of this new relationship with God is made possible through the work of God's Holy Spirit. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul talks of the Spirit's work in bringing us into God's family and in a kind of enjoyment of this new relationship with God. He says to the Romans, we receive the Spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. To the Galatians, he writes, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Anglican theologian Jim Packer writes in his book, Knowing God, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If it is not the thought that controls his worship and prayers and whole outlook on life, it means that he's not understood Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. And so in this sense, not everyone has God for their Father. Only those who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Only Jesus brings fallen, broken human beings to the Father. I wonder to what extent do you think of God as your Father? Outside of Jesus Christ, we have no right to call God our Father. But in Christ, we have every right. And to take this word Father on our lips is a great and an amazingly wonderful privilege. And so it's small wonder that in the ancient church, the Lord's Prayer was prefaced by these words of introduction. Grant that we may dare to call on thee as Father and to say our Father. It's in Jesus that we can dare to call him Father. John writes in his first letter, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. William Barclay, in one of his, he's not always a very sure guide, let me tell you, but in one of his commentaries, he tells of how a Roman emperor returning in triumph to Rome was allowed a great parade to show off his captors and celebrate the spoils of victory. And as one such emperor returned, his wife and family were seated on a great platform or plinth to view the proceedings and to see the great parade. And the son, who was sitting there, spied his father's chariot and tried to run down and to rush out and to meet it in the midst of the procession. The boy was soon intercepted by a legionnaire who quickly scooped him up in his arms. And he was told, you know, you cannot approach him. That is your emperor. To which the young boy responded with a laugh and with the words, he's your emperor, but he's my father. Christian prayer involves a relationship with God as our Father. Secondly, here Christian prayer involves a focus, you'll notice, upon the honour and the glory of God. verses 9 through 10, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christian prayer involves a focus on the honour and glory of God. This next section of the prayer speaks of your name, your kingdom, your will. In other words, its focus is very much upon God. His name, his kingdom, his will. Jesus talks here of the hallowing of God's name. He speaks of the coming of God's kingdom. He speaks of the accomplishing of God's will. And these petitions express a desire, if I can put it this way, for the honouring of God's name and character, for the fullness of God's reign and rule to come, and for the completion of all God's purposes. They convey a passion and a desire for the honour and glory of God. And so what these petitions do is they point us forward, I think, to that time when the fullness of God's purposes will be seen and will be acknowledged by the whole world. There is a future anticipation here of that great day of the Lord and that new heaven and new earth, that new creation in which God's resplendent glory will be to the fore. And that's, I think, what makes the Lord's Prayer very much a gospel prayer. It contains within it a longing for God's great kingdom purposes to be realized. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying, in effect, I think, for the spread of the gospel. It's through the gospel that God's name comes to be hallowed. It's through the gospel that God's kingdom is established and that God's will is accomplished in people's lives. So when we take these words upon our lips, we're praying for others and for ourselves to be part of God's work in this world. As disciples of Jesus, we're to be fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Jesus himself was a missionary sent by the Father into the world. And it's little wonder, I think, that he placed mission at the very top of his agenda. Come and follow me, he said, remember, to his first disciples, and I'll make you fishers of men. Right at the close of this gospel, Jesus himself issues a great commission to the church. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Jesus sends out his church, sends out his servants to do the work of his kingdom, to do the work of the gospel. And that's a work that continues today and will continue until that day when the King himself returns. Some generations, Christians of a bygone generation, believed that only when the whole world had been evangelized that Jesus would return. And that was for them a major motivation in sharing and spreading the gospel. The motto of the old InterVarsity Missionary Fellowship was this: evangelize to a finish to bring back the King. Well, I may not agree, I have to say, with their theology, but you have to admire and respect their passion for the gospel, their desire for Christ to return, their desire for the kingdom to come. And, you know, perhaps we've lost something of that passion and zeal in the church today. We confess and celebrate good news that we are not telling, a commission that we're not really taking up, and claims for Christ that we're not making openly and boldly and courageously. The God of heaven has a kingdom, and we who have been called by the King belong to that kingdom. It's a growing kingdom. It's been growing for 2,000 years. And friends, it's still growing today. We're part of that. And we're called to spread and share the good news of Jesus where we are. I was at the meeting on Thursday night with Adam from Central Asia, speaking about the work of the church there and the experience of the church, the suffering church and yet the growing church. And he shared with us the key to the advance of the gospel and the building up of the church and the growth of the church in that part of the world. What's the real secret? What was the real key? This is what it was. It's people sharing their faith with others. That was it. People, even in that context, harsh context, persecution, suffering, people personally sharing their faith with another. That's what's growing the church. God is using that. God is using that there. And we who have so much more freedom, are we taking the opportunities? Are we speaking to others? Are we sharing our faith? Are we sharing Jesus with others? When we pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying with eyes on the far horizon, praying in the light of that great day when the King will return and this world will be transformed. It's only as we have eyes and as only as we're living for that day that we have the strength and energy to live for God's kingdom and to do God's will and to do God's work today, in our day and in our generation. Christian prayer involves a focus on the honour and glory of God. Is that where your focus is? And thirdly here, Christian prayer, you'll notice, involves presenting our needs to God. It involves presenting our needs to God in verses 11 through 15. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. You'll notice that there is a certain order and sequence to this prayer. First, if I can put it this way, is God's name and glory. Only then does it turn to our own needs and requirements. A Christian disciple is to be one who is dependent upon God. Dr. O. Hallesby, a Norwegian theologian, once wrote a famous little book on prayer. And in that book, he says there are two aspects to prayer. One is faith and the other is helplessness. Prayer is for the helpless, is what he says. This is what he writes. I never grow weary of emphasizing our helplessness because it's the decisive factor, not only in our prayer life, but in our whole relation to God. Our helplessness should make us attached to God and make us more strongly dependent upon Him than words can describe. Look at the three areas of need that Jesus highlights here. He speaks, you'll notice, of provision. Give us this day our daily bread. I suppose here in the Western world, our affluence to some degree has blinded us to our helplessness before God. We do not pray as our forebears did. We don't lift our eyes to heaven as they did. Often our eyes are fixed firmly on this earth, going our own way, doing our own thing. Pride and self-sufficiency reign in the place of humility and dependence upon God. Because we've lost a biblical view of life and we fail to acknowledge that the bread and the food that we eat is ours only because God upholds the universe and gives us seed time and harvest. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The scriptures teach us that God Himself is the ultimate source of every good. Whether it's food or clothing or work or leisure or strength or music or friendship or family or whatever it is a good gift of a good God. And God does not owe us these things. They're not our rights. They are gifts of His grace. He would not be unjust if He withheld them from us. Because we are often ungrateful creatures, taking His gifts for granted. Give us today our daily bread, are words that are vital and necessary as an antidote to that kind of attitude. Because they acknowledge our absolute dependence upon God for each day and for each meal we enjoy. He speaks of provision. He speaks, you'll notice here also, of pardon. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Being forgiven and being brought into God's family doesn't mean that we don't continue to, as it were, incur debt with God. And we don't become sinless or perfect when we become Christians, although there are some Christians who've claimed that. As Christians, we all sin against others, but we all sin against God our Father. And sin damages that relationship we have with Him. It creates a barrier. And therefore, our sins need to be acknowledged, and they need to be confessed, and they need to be forgiven. Because without knowing and experiencing the forgiveness of God day by day, our relationship with Him will become a lie and a sham. The Apostle John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So we pray, forgive us our debts. We don't try and hide them from God. We don't run away from Him. We run towards Him. We admit them and we bring them before Him, mentioning them by name and seeking His pardon, asking Him to forgive us and to change us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us. Forgiveness being sought here, I think, in this petition is not about the removal of God's ultimate verdict of damnation and judgment. It's about the restoration of fellowship with God our Father. If we are going to walk with God and keep in step with the Spirit, such prayer is essential. And it's as we experience forgiveness from God that we're enabled and empowered, are we not, to offer forgiveness to others. The two go hand in hand. And if we're harboring an unforgiving heart, then that is often a sign, is it not, that we've known little or nothing of God's forgiveness and grace in our own lives. He speaks of provision and pardon, and also of protection here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here is the time of trial, the time of testing. And it's an acknowledgement of weakness and vulnerability. Christian life involves a struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need God's help and strength to stand in the day of testing and the day of trial. We are weak, but He is strong. We sometimes sing those words, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I've told this story before and I'll tell it again. It's a great story. And it makes the point, I think, it's that story of Alexander the Great, approached by one of his generals. The general needed money for his daughter's wedding. Well, that could be understandable. And so he approached the great Alexander and approached him in front of all his commanders, all his generals, all his advisors. And he asked Alexander for an astronomical amount of money for this wedding. In fact, so much money was he asking for that people who were around, you know, were just their jaws dropping. They were gasping, what? And they kind of held their breath, as it were, waiting for the expected response. But contrary to their expectations, Alexander didn't go ballistic, didn't go off his head, didn't go ranting and raving. Instead, he told the general that he'd be very happy to give him the money and sent him off to his treasurer or paymaster to collect what he needed. And all Alexander's advisors and generals and commanders, they were utterly confused by this. They didn't get it at all. They said to him, well, why did you give him that money? All that money? Why did you do that? It was such a huge sum. Alexander told them, he said to them, this man has done me a great honour. In asking for such a big sum, he shows that he thinks I am both fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous. What do you think of God, your Father? Fabulously wealthy, incredibly generous. What's your relationship with Him like? Why are you so seldom in prayer? Is it because you just don't believe that he's wealthy enough or generous enough to answer you? Is it because you haven't really grasped the Father's love for you in Jesus Christ? Is it because you've not really understood well what it means to be a Christian and what it means to pray? Call him Father. Seek his glory and ask him for something. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ we have the right to call you our Father. Help us to do that day by day. Help us to live as your children. Help us always to seek your glory and the honour of your name. And help us to be a dependent people, looking to you and relying upon you and asking you day by day for all that we need. All that we need to live. All that we need to live as your disciples. To stand in the day of trial. To forgive others and to be forgiven. Lord, we thank you that you are fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous. And we thank you that you are our Father. Hear our prayers, offered in Jesus' name. Amen.